Philippians chapter 2, and also two verses from Isaiah 53. The word of the Lord, here we go. Paul writes, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." From Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we read these words, and it's your holy word. It's perfect. It was written by men who were carried along by the Spirit to communicate the truths that you wanted communicated. These prophecies of your Son and how he would be rejected and despised, that people would not esteem him. Father, it's somewhat overwhelming to consider. We would pray now that we would be different, that your Spirit would move in such a way that our hearts would be changed, that we would see areas of our life, Father, where we too have distanced ourselves from you and rejected you, and we might see the beauty of Christ and the garments that he brings to cover us in our own sin. We might be seen by you as righteous. God, would you do that work even now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To come to a service of worship where the reality of sin in our lives is articulated, it's prayed, it's confessed, but also the affirmation of what we've been given in Christ, the grace that he's given us. For many people, it's a confusing disconnect. When we went to our public confession, we do so with rich words that we have found or written that would remind us of the sin that's in our life. Sometimes when you are confessing those sins, you may be reminded of something that you were not even thinking of, and it's a helpful reminder. In other moments, you might be thinking, you know, this sin really isn't present in my life like this. But if it's not, certainly it is. It's in someone else's life in this room. And so it's called corporate public confession. We're confessing to our Lord individually, but also together. But we're not just confessing the heinousness of our sin, but the wonder of what he's done in giving us grace. That's why just a few moments later, we can hear an anthem like the choir song. My soul is anchored. It can't move. Not because of our faith, but because of his faithfulness. And so we can truly say with great zeal, even as the psalmist did in Psalm 63, I do love you. I do want to seek after you. Christ, you mean so much to me. Yet we know that just minutes, perhaps after this service, we will drive away or we will walk away. And indeed, we will look at things and think wrong thoughts. We will have thoughts in our mind and speak those thoughts in terms of gossip. And we will know that it doesn't honor our Lord. And we will grieve that sin that's in our life. And so, yes, there's this bit of a disconnect. I just said, I love the Lord. My soul is anchored. And yet, so quickly, so easily, can I turn and walk away? That's the reality of life this side of heaven. That's the battle that we fight. But there is for us a Savior who's perfecting that which he started. I want you to know that. Humility is what we've been talking about the last few weeks. And the reason is because Paul is urging the people of Philippi to be humble, to see themselves appropriately. Look with me again at verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do you do that with great ease? Do you find it quite easy and normal and natural for you to walk into a room and think, these people are more significant than me? I need to have their interest in mind above my own. Is that how you even entered into the sanctuary today? Were you even thinking of other people, or were you just thinking of yourself? It is so opposite of our fleshly desire to think of others as greater than ourselves. Am I right? It's just so counter to who we are to begin to think that way. Yet so often we hear a sermon on humility and we begin to think, I need to be humble. So I'm going to go read a book on humility, or I'm going to go practice humility. And 2010, 2011, that will be the year of humility for me. I will become a humble man. The foolishness of that pursuit is that the eyes are still on self. You can't do it. And in fact, most of us don't want it. We know that humility is very attractive. Humility is like the most beautiful plant growing out of the desert with incredible fruit for all to see. But you wonder how good the soil is and how deep it must go. It's beautiful. You admire it in other people. If you have a friend who truly is humble, you know that there are many attributes that come along with that, like security, sincerity, selflessness. To be around people who are humble is a great thing because Christ is the ultimate model of humility. Yet it's something that, in many ways, we don't want, not for ourselves. Why? Because we think of humility as painful. We think of what we might have to go through in order to be humble. That's why many Christians will jokingly say, but I'm not sure it really is that much of a joke, don't pray for humility because you might just get what you pray for. I want you to hear how ridiculous that joke is. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. The proud are enemies of God. He gives grace to the humble. Have you, over the last 3 weeks, as we've started into this study of humility, been praying for humility? Have you been praying for humility for yourself? For me? I need it. For others in this body? For your children? I've talked to many parents over the years, and I've often asked this question, what do you pray for your kids? They say a lot of good things, but rarely, I mean rarely, have I heard a parent say, I pray for my children to be humble. I pray for my children to be humble. We don't pray that prayer because we think we know what that might mean. That the Lord might bring pain into their life and brokenness into their life that would create humility. And we don't want them to go through that experience. And subtly, without knowing it, we may be encouraging them, at least in their prayer life, to pray a life that's in opposition to God. And so they build their life, and we help them build their life. And it's being built in opposition to God if we're not encouraging them to pray and become humble. Humility is beautiful. Humility is a gift. Humility is what we should crave for our children, because in humility, we know that the Lord is giving them grace. He's going to exalt them and lift them up. But he may do it through pain. Let me tell you the truth. Pain is going to come whether you pray for humility or not. But in praying for humility, your children might begin to understand what it means to truly depend on the Lord. Humility is such a gift. It's something we should crave. But as we crave it, we should recognize it will only come as God's gift. It will only come in dependence on Him. You cannot walk away saying, I will be humble. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. This morning, as we think of this, I want you to listen to one person's description of what humility looks like. As Jay Marty goes to Cambridge to study, I'm going to read a quote from a man who studied at Cambridge in the 1600s. His name is Jeremy Taylor, and he wrote many things. He was a prolific writer during that time, and I'm going to be quoting from a book called The Rule and Exercise of Holy Living. We're in this beautiful book. He lists about 18 to 20 rules for humility. I'm only going to read one. It's his second rule. Listen to what he says. As I read it, though, pay attention to your reaction. It'll say a lot about how much of the world is in us. He says, humility does not consist in criticizing yourself or wearing ragged clothes or walking around submissively wherever you go. Humility consists in a realistic opinion of yourself. Humility consists in a realistic opinion of yourself. There's not a period there, there's a comma. And what I'm about to read is so counter what our world says. So listen. Humility consists in a realistic opinion of yourself, namely, that you are an unworthy person. Do you tell your children that? You're an unworthy person. You're an unworthy child. I am an unworthy father. I am an unworthy man. Unworthy is the right and realistic opinion of yourself. Yet even in a church like ours, which says we're going to preach the Bible, something about that sounds wrong. No, no, no. That's not right. Mark, biblically speaking, brothers and sisters, it is totally right. And anything outside of that is flat out lies. We, outside of who we are in Christ, have no worth. Now, some of you are feeling that tension. You're thinking, but we're created in God's image. There's worth in that. Yes, I understand what you're saying. But you're missing the point. We are so stained by sin, so separated from God, so dark that he says that we're God haters, that we truly have no worth. But the world picks up that message and says, that's wrong. We need a message of self-esteem. We need a message of self-reliance. We need a message that says, you're good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. The realistic opinion of ourself is that if we are not in Christ, there's no worth. Humility begins an understanding that the Lord reveals it. And you say, I want to be of worth in Christ. I want to matter to him. I want to be so beautiful in him that the Father sees me as worthy because of him. And so this morning, I want to continue looking at Christ's humility. We're going to do it by talking about the humility of Christ as he experienced the rejection of men. Look with me again at Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3 again. Jesus is who it's speaking of. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. I want to stop there for a moment. Christ, the one who is worth all things, became a babe. He was a boy. We looked at that last week. And he became a man. He was a man of sorrows. And he was a man that people rejected. Who? All people. All people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. So I want to focus on the rejection of Christ. This is where we see his humility in three areas. First, his family. Second, his followers. Third, his friends. To understand it, I want you to open your Bible or the blue one that's in front of you and turn to John. I want you to turn to John chapter 6. You definitely will want a Bible because we're going to look at a thread that runs through a couple chapters of John and then the last chapter of John. As you get there, put your finger in chapter 6 and turn the page to chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 7. Here we're going to see how Jesus relates to his earthly brothers. In the Bible, when it uses the word brother here, it literally means sibling. It's not talking about brothers in the sense of, hey, brother, how are you today as a fellow Christian? This is his earthly siblings. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples all may also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now at this moment, it sounds like his brothers are kind of behind him, almost like his posse. Hey, Jesus, you want to get really famous? Move over here, do some of these great things. This is what's going to draw a crowd. But reality is, they're distancing themselves from Jesus. They don't really want to be a part of what Jesus is about. Why? Look with me at verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus' fleshly brothers did not believe in him. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be his siblings? To know that there was something different about him. He never sinned. He was perfect. He was the perfect child. No sin. And there was a mystery that was around him. I'm sure they saw him talking to his father in ways they didn't understand. And here they are. And the word tells us that not even his brothers believed in him. Well, I'll tell you why. Just before his family begins to reject him and distance himself from him, they were inclined to be a favor. Jesus was doing some pretty cool things, including feeding 5,000 people with just a handful of fish and a handful of bread. So much was the abundance of what was left over that the disciples collected 12 basketfuls. Turn with me back to chapter 6. In chapter 6, after Jesus has fed the 5,000, he begins to say some really crazy things. Now, most of us have someone in our family that we like to distance ourselves from. It could be a crazy uncle or a really interesting sister. But there are people that people want to distance themselves from. You may be the very people that people want to distance themselves from. I'm not sure. And it might be because you're a Christian even. But there are family members that we just say, okay, that's okay. It's just going to be a different wedding because they're going to be here. Or a different celebration at Christmas because Uncle Carol's coming. Whatever. The disciples were with Jesus, and his brothers were with Jesus. And Jesus began to say some really bizarre stuff. So bizarre that his family said, we must distance ourselves. What was he saying? Look with me at verse 35 of chapter 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So Jesus has fed 5,000 plus people. And now he's going into this picture about the bread of life, saying he is the bread of life. It's a pretty incredible metaphor, really. But then Jesus gets weird. Move on down to verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Okay, so you're Jesus' brother. It was pretty cool to watch Jesus turn the fish and the bread into multiple levels of food for people to eat. But now he says, hey, I'm into cannibalism. Come and nibble on my flesh. Come and drink my blood. And suddenly, his brothers are like, that's not what we're in. That's not acceptable. And so they begin to distance himself. Why? Because the teaching is becoming hard. His family is rejecting him. But so are his followers. Look with me at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Have you ever distanced yourself from Jesus because of a hard saying? Because of a hard teaching? Is there anything that the scripture says that you know in one sense you'd say is true, but when you're in the context with other people in a different group, you'd say, that's too hard of a teaching. I'm not sure I can go there. Can I give you an example of one in which Christians do it all the time? You're not going to believe me at first, but it's true. It has to do with a statement Jesus made. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is saying there is there's no other way to eternal life. There's no other way to heaven except through me. That means that all other world religions, all other ways that describe eternal life and a pathway to get there are wrong, or Jesus is wrong. You can't have both. And many Christians in this postmodern world and post-Christian world begin to find themselves in tension with what that means. It just seems to be so politically incorrect and uncomfortable to say, no, Jesus isn't the only way. But he is. I know that tension. When I was in St. Louis going to seminary, I befriended a Muslim. His name is Pat. And Pat wasn't a cultural Muslim. He was devout. He did the prayers. He read the Quran. He was faithful in going to his place of worship. He owned an ice cream store that I took my children to called Maggie Moo's. Many of you remember the Maggie Moo's that used to be around here. So passionate was my heart to see him come to faith in Christ that when his business was really hurting, we started taking our youth group there on Sunday nights. Over 100 kids would gather and buy ice cream from him. And they would sit around the tables and have small group discussions about Christ. I was so honest with him about what I believed about Jesus. And he was so honest with me about his convictions. During my senior sermon at Covenant Theological Seminary, he came to the chapel to hear me preach and gave wonderful, encouraging words about what I said. But not long after, he finally drew a line in the sand. And he said, Mark, do you believe I'm going to go to hell? Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. For someone who doesn't believe that, it's a hard teaching. I believed it, and so I spoke the hard tension, the hard teaching, and our friendship ended. It ended. It was over. You may say, I would never do that. You may say, I would never give in, Mark. I would always tell the truth. Well, let me ask you a question. Is that teaching so hard for you that you know you never want to have someone ask you the question, that you're unwilling even to enter into the dialogue? Have you protected yourself in a way from being engaged in evangelism because you just don't want to say this hard truth? I think many, many people who profess faith in Christ simply distance themselves from Jesus when it comes to those kind of harsh things that he said. Brothers and sisters, that is rejecting Christ. Maybe you haven't thought of it that way, but that is a rejection of Christ. His teachings are hard. His teachings are tough. He demands our life. It's what he demands. As Christians, we have the joy of saying, this is the truth, so I will follow. Many at that moment when Jesus spoke of his flesh and blood said, we can't follow. So his family has distanced himself. The followers have distanced themselves. And now we get to his friends. Look with me at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? I think it's important to note here something. It hurt Jesus when people walked away from him. It hurt Jesus that his earthly siblings rejected him. Sometimes we think, well, he's all God. So he didn't really hurt that bad. He knows what's going on. No, he was 100% man too, which means he feels what a man feels. This rejection hurt him. Please don't forget that. And so now he comes to his disciples. So Jesus said, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him. Listen to this incredible answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus, whom shall we go to? You're the way, the truth, the life. Do you hear his conviction? Do you hear his zeal? Turn with me in your Bible to John 19. I'm sorry, John 18. Chapter 18 of John, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "Listen, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, say it with me, "I am not." Brothers and sisters, can you imagine what was going through Peter's heart right now as he was saying, "I am not one with that man. I am not." Can you imagine what's going on in him as he's distancing himself from the Lord, as he's rejecting him, as he's saying, "I'm not part of that." He's scared. You would be too. What's going to happen to me? Jesus has been arrested. I have no idea what's going on. Even though Jesus had told him this would happen, even though Jesus told him he would reject him, he's now saying what he thought he could never say. "I'm not with him." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what Peter was feeling and how cold his heart must have been? How confused he must have been as he's sitting here warming himself by this charcoal fire. Time goes on, not much though. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so that they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, say it with me, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. He was warming himself, not to a fire, but to a place of safety, a fear of man. If I deny that I know Jesus, then nothing bad will happen to me. And then he heard the rooster crow. Have you ever distanced yourself from Jesus because of what you thought might happen to you? Have you ever warmed yourself to a fire just so others might not know that you're truly devoted to Christ? When an employer is compromising something and you know if you blew the whistle or said something, it might mean no promotion or it might mean that you're fired. Have you ever distanced yourself from Jesus, warming yourself to another fire? The rejection that Peter experienced in rejecting Christ was unlike anything he had known. So go to the last chapter of John, chapter 21. Turn with me and listen as I read verse 4 and that which follows. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Do you picture it? Do you see Jesus here? Is this your picture of Jesus? Is this your picture of Jesus when you have distanced yourself from him and rejected him? That he's cooking breakfast on the shore. You're so broken by your sin that though it's 100 yards, which sounds like a really long ways to me, but I didn't write the Bible, Peter jumps in the water and swims towards Christ. Is that what you do when you're overwhelmed by your own sense of rejecting Christ? When they get there, verse 9, onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire in a place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now here's the story that you think you know so well. So hear it again as if it's for the first time. Think about how Peter's feeling. Think about his relationship to Christ. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three questions. Three rejections. Do you know this man? I do not know him. Do you know this man? I do not know him. Are you part of his group? No, I'm not part of his group. And now, three times. Three times for restoration. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter was warming himself at a charcoal fire, fearful of man. And now his Savior is on a beach with a charcoal fire, reminding him of why he came and why he died. Reminding him of what he said in John 6, that any the Father has brought to me, I will never cast off. Peter rejected Christ. His family rejected Christ. His followers thought his teachings became too strong. They rejected Christ. And you and I and all people have rejected Christ. Until his Spirit moves in us. And perhaps with different words, but the same idea. He says, "Do you love me?" And we begin to understand that we can love the Lord because he has first loved us. The ones who rejected him. The ones who esteemed him not. The ones who were there shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." That is what gives us humility. The humility of Christ, the one who's worth all things, taking on that rejection of all man, that in the end, we might be before his Father, not rejected. You want to be humble? Gaze at Jesus. Warm yourself by his word to the truth that he has spoken. Find your worth not in some message that the world gives, but in the truth of the gospel. That Jesus and Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Today, place your faith in that. Place your faith in him. I don't want you to pick up a hymnal yet or even look in your bulletin. I just want you to listen. We started our service with Psalm 63. Psalm 63 begins, "O God, you are my God, and earnestly I will seek you." I want you to listen before we have our closing hymn. To that psalm put to music. I want you to listen as Brian sings to an incredible description of what the psalmist experienced as in the middle of the night he turns to his God. Listen for this one line. "I remember you at night through the watches of the night. In the shadow of your wings, I sing because you help me." My soul clings to you, and your hand upholds me. You alone. The psalmist is experiencing true humility as he sings of a God who clings to him. And out of that understanding, he sings. He sings. Listen. Close your eyes if it helps you from being distracted. Perhaps even cup your hands as if you're receiving the truth of the Lord. And listen to these beautiful words. And then sing. Sing in response to the one who helps.
My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, watches of the night, in the shadow of your wings, I sing because you helped me. My soul clings to you, and your hand upholds me. You alone.